Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. Title for the morning sermon is Praise Christ Jesus. I'd like to begin with an illustration. In life, there are moments, and then there are moments. Let me give you a couple examples. In a baseball game, there are hundreds of moments, and then there is the moment when the batter in the bottom of the ninth hits a home run over the left field fence and wins the game. That is the moment. Or take, for example, another sport, competition swimming. There are hundreds of moments in competition swimming where swimmers are racing back and forth and they're thinking about their stroke. But there's that one moment, and you've seen it if you watch the Olympics, where that swimmer strains out and touches the wall or that electric pad or whatever that is, a tenth of a second faster than their competitor. That is the moment. Or another example, our family likes to watch Little House on the Prairie. And if you've ever watched Little House on the Prairie, you know that there are many moments in that show, but there's always that one moment when something happens and your heart is gripped and you're literally moved to the verge of tears because of what is taking place in the show. If you think about your life, if you think about life in general, there are multiple lesser moments that take place. I mean, our lives are filled with these, but from time to time, something large, a significant moment does pop in. Maybe it's a graduation, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's the birth of a child. But on the whole, these things are pretty rare. Now think with me about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me about His life. When Jesus lived on earth, He had many, many ordinary moments that He experienced, eating, drinking, sleeping, working with His hands, talking to people. His life was very human-like in many ways. But unlike you and me, because Jesus is the Son of God, because He is the eternal Word that became flesh, because He is the Lamb of God that was slain for the salvation of all who would place their faith in Him, the moments that mark His life are much more greater. They're much more grander. They're much more significant than we could ever, ever imagine. As Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us, Christ contains within Himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so His life and the things that happen in His life and His moments, they're much more glorious. They're much more grander. They're much more significant than we could ever imagine. For example, just consider this grand truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. In His role within the covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, within that role, it was ordained by God the Father that Jesus Christ would be the Savior of the elect. And that promise was made to men at the very beginning of human history. Now think about your own life. Think about the hopes that your mom and dad might have had for you. They might have thought, you know, we're going to have this son or this daughter, and we hope that this happens in their life. And maybe even a generation or two, people were thinking about you and what might happen in your life. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, His life and His role and His mission was something that has been ordained in eternity past, but was first revealed to men at the very beginning of human history. We know this from Genesis chapter 3. At the very beginning of human history in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam has sinned and plunged the whole world into misery, we read these words spoken by God. God speaking to Satan says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Genesis chapter 3, God is speaking to Satan, and he makes a promise that a descendant of Eve, a seed of the woman, will one day inflict a mortal wound upon Satan. And though Satan will bruise his heel, the seed of the woman will strike a crushing blow to Satan's head. Now we know from the New Testament that this promise from God in Genesis chapter 3 is fulfilled in who? It's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Christ went to the cross and when He died, according to Colossians chapter 1, it says this: He disarmed principalities and powers, and He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And this truth that is promised in Genesis chapter 3 and is celebrated in the gospel throughout the New Testament, it's celebrated in multiple places in the Word of God. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we read this: "The Lord Jesus took upon Himself flesh and blood, so that through His death on the cross He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all subject to bondage." When we think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about that moment that He goes to the cross and He dies as a substitutionary sacrifice for you and me, when you think about that moment is a moment that has been ordained by God the Father in eternity past, and it's a moment that has been planned since the very beginning of human history. Now, in our text, in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at a moment, but this moment is within the context of what I have just spoken to you about. It's within the context of the gospel. In less than 8 days from this point in Matthew chapter 21, Christ will go to the cross. He will sacrifice Himself once for all to God by the eternal Spirit. This is our context when we come to Matthew chapter 21. If you'll just glance at the heading in Matthew chapter 21, you'll understand what the passage is about: Jesus' cleansing of the temple. How many of you are familiar with this story? If you're familiar with it, even from a child's Bible picture book, you'll see this image of Christ coming into the temple, and He's got a whip, and He's turning over tables, and I'll be honest with you, as a young child, that troubled me. I thought, Jesus is losing His temper. He's angry. What's happening here? I was ignorant of its true meaning. I was ignorant of the true meaning of this text. I've even heard someone teach that, well, when Jesus cleanses the temple and He gets angry here, He's showing righteous anger, and therefore we need to understand that we can be righteously angry. Now, I believe in righteous anger, not just for Christ, but for me. But that's not what this text is teaching. It's not about us. It's about Him and what He is doing within the context of God's sovereign eternal plan of salvation. these moments, brothers and sisters, that we're seeing in Matthew chapter 21, they are moments that are massively significant for learning about Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And that's what I want you to grasp. That's what I want you to see as we get into this text. These are sovereignly ordained events designed to teach us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So let's read the text. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll go ahead and read 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple, and He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Lord's Day, and we thank You for the worship that we have enjoyed. Oh, how good it has been for our souls. And now we thank You for Your Word, which You have given to us for our edification. And I do pray that You would give me strength to preach, and I pray for each one here this morning that You would give us strength to listen. But we do pray, as we have heard from Pastor Kevin's reading in Colossians, that the fruit of our time in the Word, the fruit of looking to Christ, would be that we all would be presented more mature in the things of Christ. We don't want to be mature in the things of this world that are passing away. We don't want to be mature in our own strength, but we want to be mature and built up and strong in the things of Jesus Christ. And so we do pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come now and testify to the glory that is inherent in Christ Jesus, that is manifest in this text. For His name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, the context. You know the context if you just glance back in your Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ has just come down off the Mount of Olives. And He has entered Jerusalem on a donkey, quite possibly to the praise of thousands. It's the week of Passover. This is the week of the Passover feast. And the whole city is abuzz with activity. And very intentionally, Jesus chooses to go to the very center of all the activity. Today, a person wanting to grab attention, if they could, would go on the news. They would go on Fox News or NBC or CNN, and they would make some great announcement to grab the attention of the world. But Jesus, in His day, after entering Jerusalem in quite a significant way, goes directly to the temple. And so what's happening, as one commentator said, is that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is about to stake His claim in the central shrine of His people. And so again, let's look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Now, it's very important to note, and if you were to flip to the back of your Bible and look at a map of the Jewish temple in New Testament time, it's very important to note, Bible scholars tell us that this encounter that Jesus has is actually in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles surrounds the temple. It's a huge enclosure. And this is by design. The court of the Gentiles is the place where if you were coming into town and you needed a sacrifice, you would go to the court of the Gentiles and you would first take your money from your homeland and you would exchange it so that you had the currency that was accepted there in Jerusalem. And once you had your currency, your proper currency, then you would go and you would buy an animal for sacrifice. And this is what took place in the court of the Gentiles. And in many ways, what took place there was a useful service. People were coming in from out of town. They needed a sacrifice. They had the wrong currency. And so what was taking place in the court of the Gentiles was a very useful thing. It was something that was very helpful. It's important to note in verse 12 that Jesus' actions are not directed to a few dishonest money exchangers or a few dishonest sellers of animals, because it says that Jesus overturned the tables and the money changers of all. He drove out all who sold and bought. And some will take the line of thinking here that, well, what Jesus is doing is he's protesting the exploitation of foreign workers, or the exploitation of foreigners. Now, that's what he's doing, but that's not what he's doing. Because the text is very clear. He drives out all who sold and bought in the temple. And so again, to help us understand what's going on here, the buying and the selling of animals, the exchanging of money is needed under the current system of worship. You need this. Jesus, again, is not focused on a few dishonest traders. His focus is toward the whole system of sacrificial worship. It does include this aspect of big business, but his focus is on the whole system of sacrificial worship. So one commentator has said this, this dramatic gesture that Jesus is doing, it's almost like a parable that is being acted out, where the Lord Jesus Christ is making the point that in Him, something greater than the temple is present. That is very significant. He is calling attention to Himself, and He is saying that as the Messiah, in Him, something greater than this whole structure and this whole system is present, and you need to take notice. Now, to fully appreciate this point, we need to turn to two Old Testament texts. Malachi chapter 3, that's our first text. Malachi chapter 3, and actually it's just right next door to Matthew. Don't have to get worried about where it is in the Old Testament. It says right there in front of Matthew, Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Again, this is prophecy, Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 4. It's looking forward, and it's speaking about the Messiah. It's speaking about Christ. And so we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be what? Pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years." Malachi chapter 3, what is it telling us? It's telling us that when the Messiah comes, he will come to his temple to purify the worship of the people to God. the text says, then will the offering be pleasing to God? It raises the question, there's something about the offering that is not pleasing. And when Messiah comes, because of who He is and because of what He will do, He will make their worship acceptable and pleasing. This is being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's being acted out in this account in Matthew chapter 21. It is fulfilled in Christ when He goes to the cross. And He makes not only the worship of the Jewish believer acceptable to God, but He is making your worship right now at this very moment acceptable to God. Zechariah chapter 14. Let's look at another passage, but don't get stressed about where Zechariah is because it's just one page back from Malachi. Don't you love that? Just flip back a page or two to Zechariah chapter 14, another prophecy. Zechariah 14 speaks of a coming day of judgment and blessing upon God's people. And there's a distinctive feature that will take place when Messiah comes. We see it in verse 21, Zechariah 14, verse 21. It's the last verse of the book. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. What is the distinctive feature of that great day when the Messiah comes and He purifies the worship of God's people? There will no longer be any trading. You won't be trading your money. You won't be trading your currency, because this system of worship will fade away. It will be replaced by worship through the eternal sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that worship will be made acceptable by Him and Him alone. So these two Old Testament texts, and we could throw in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 speak of this taking place. Jeremiah chapter 7, 1 through 15, they make it very clear that with the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior and Redeemer of God's people, the current system of approaching God in worship with all of its types and its shadows, even its flaws, is going to be replaced and done away with because of the work and abiding presence of the Messiah. That is huge. We come into worship and we don't worry about whether or not we have prepared an appropriate sacrifice. We come into worship and we don't worry about whether or not our sacrifice will be accepted. It is accepted because of Christ. It is accepted. You may worry about your weakened and pitiful condition when you come to worship. Your worship is accepted if your faith is in Jesus Christ. He makes it acceptable. That is one of the main points that's being said here. And that is good news. Jesus Christ makes my worship acceptable. Amen. It is received by God the Father as a pleasing offering because it has been made acceptable by Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Now, in verse 14, something pretty remarkable takes place. And it is remarkable for two reasons. Let's go ahead and read verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Now, we know Jesus has been healing people over and over and over. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, King David excluded the blind and the lame from coming into the temple. King David excluded, if you were blind, if you had this physical oppression or malady, you could not come into the temple. And also, the other thing you need to know is this is the only account of healing that takes place in the temple. Now, what is being demonstrated here? Again, the old ritualistic barriers to approaching God in worship are being done away with because of the person and the work of Messiah. In Christ's kingdom,
Your worship will be made acceptable to God through the work of the Messiah, and you will not be held out from worship because of some physical external issue. You know, you think about all the things that nag at us. You know, I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough money. I'm not funny enough. You know, this person thinks less of me. All of this stuff fades away for the believer, because if the believer's faith is in Christ, they have access to God the Father. Full access. And they're to come with great confidence into the presence of God the Father because of the work of Messiah. He has purified your worship. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we see the opposition, and really what it is, it's the response of the unbelievers. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, do you hear that? When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, which means save now, we pray. When they saw these things, what does the text say that they were in verse 15? They were indignant. They were literally filled with a form of grief and displeasure. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Do you understand what they're trying to do? They're trying to shame Jesus Christ. They're trying to shame him. They're trying to put him in his place. The Son of God, the Creator of the world. They're speaking to him and saying, what right do you have to claim worship? What right do you have to receive the praise of children? And they really want him to just slink back into the corner. I was thinking about this. If I became angry and I turned over a bunch of tables in the temple, and after I had done that, then this group of religious men came to me and scolded me, I might feel the sting of shame. I might think, oh, maybe I did go over a little bit overboard or whatever. Just leave me alone. You know, I'm just doing what I want. Look how Jesus Christ responds. He says there in verse 16, Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Now, that is a quotation from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 speaks of praise that is offered to God. Praise that is not directed at just a mere man, but praise that is offered to the one whose name is excellent in all the earth. And so what is Jesus doing here? He is claiming to be equal with God Almighty. He is claiming to say, it's appropriate that I receive praise. It's appropriate that they sing praise to me because I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Again, what is Jesus showing us? He's showing us that he's greater than the temple. He's greater than King David. And that he is equal with God. And it has been ordained by God that he would receive praise. And so if we were to step back from the text, just three simple observations that emerge from the text about the Lord Jesus Christ. In his cleansing of the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. He's greater. In his healing of the blind and the lame, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. In receiving the praise of children, praise that has been ordained by God and for God alone, he is greater. What we need to understand is that when we see glimpses of Christ's greatness, what we are seeing is glimpses of his glory. We're seeing glimpses of His glory. Think about it this way. At this point in time, does Jesus know that He is headed to the cross? Absolutely. Everything He is doing is in preparation for that moment to go to the cross and to fulfill His covenantal responsibilities that He has agreed to, that have been agreed upon by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. From eternity past, it has been agreed upon in that covenant of redemption that Christ would come and He would go forward, and in the fullness of time He would be born as a baby and He would live a perfect life, and He would go to the cross for you and for me. And so what Christ is thinking about in this moment, basically He's setting the stage for His own crucifixion. He's setting His stage for the sacrifice. He's making it very clear, I am the Messiah, and I come to abolish this system of worship. No longer will you need this. I come to bring healing to people, and I come to be a recipient of praise. And I am doing this in obedience to the Father, but I'm also doing it in love for the church. And this is what we need to grasp. This is what's so significant about this passage and the rest that lead up to this. I don't think it's ridiculous to say that Christ has you in mind in this very moment. Now think about that. The love of Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus Christ. He's humbling Himself. He's coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. He's gone to the center of the Jewish temple to draw attention to Himself. He could have just shook the heavens with an earthquake. He could have just exalted Himself in all of His glory. But this is what He is doing to set the stage for His crucifixion. It's awesome. It's glorious because you see His great humility. You see His sovereignty, His power. And it is designed to elicit praise from His people. And I'm telling you that when you see glimpses of His greatness, they are glimpses of His glory. And this is the reason why Christ came. Think about it. He's born in Bethlehem in a stable with a multitude of angels praising God. This is the display of His glory. When at the age of 12, He stays behind in the Jewish synagogue there and He confounds the wisest men of His day with His answers and He questions them at the age of 12. It is a display of His glory. When He goes into the wilderness for 40 days and He is tempted by the devil and not once does He sin, it is a display of His glory. When He begins His ministry and He casts out demons and He heals the sick and He preaches and teaches as one with authority, it is a display of His glory. When He is confessed to be the Son of God, when He is transfigured on the mountain, when He enters the city of Jerusalem in the most humblest of ways, it is a display of His glory. And I say to you this morning that when Jesus Christ enters the temple, when He drives out merchants, when He overturns their tables, when He rebukes them, cleanses the temple, heals the sick, when He receives praise from children, it is a display of His glory. What I want to say to you this morning is to be still and know that this Jesus is God. He is God. He is exalted. He is glorious. When we are moved by a good meal or a sunset or the brilliance of the night sky, when we are moved by the glory, the lesser glory that we see, we praise it. Oh, did you see that sunset? Did you see the stars? They were amazing. In the same way, displays of Christ's glory, particularly in relation to His work on the cross, must always lead us to worship and praise Him. This is a very important application point. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have the blessing of teaching that looks back at this event and the cross. And so we can make direct application to our lives. And we could read just chapters in the book of Hebrews, but I've just chosen two passages. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Remember, you are to be mature in Christ. And this is where we get the maturity and the knowledge and the ways of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. Fast forward just a little bit to chapter 10, verse 3. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, this is the good news, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see what we're seeing in Matthew chapter 21? We're seeing a taste of what is to come. What we are now experiencing, you and I have been positionally sanctified once and for all. And our worship has been made acceptable by Christ. Now, here's the application. If you are one of these for whom Christ has died, then what are you to do? How does the gospel and what Christ has done change your life? I've got five verses. Chapter 10, verse 19. What are you to do? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, you are to have confidence in entering the holy place. Brothers and sisters, that is confidence in prayer. You are to go before God the Father, the sovereign God of the universe, in full confidence, knowing that He will hear your prayer and He will accept it. Verse 22. You're to draw near with a true heart. You're to draw near. No longer do you have to fear God. No longer do you have to worry about whether or not He will accept you, but you're to draw near to God through Christ. It's not like the Israelites being terrified to go up on the mountain anymore. Christ has been sacrificed. You draw near to God now. So draw near to Him. Draw near to Him in His Word. Draw near to Him in prayer. Draw near to Him in worship. Draw near to Him. Verse 23, you're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You're to hold fast to the gospel. You're not to be loose-fingered on this thing, but you're to know it and hold fast to it. Verse 24, it's not just about yourself, but you're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And you're not to neglect to meet, as is the habit of some. Again, the application. It is the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ in saving you and cleansing you and healing you that leads you to praise Him with your life. Your life is meant to live in praise and glory for Him. But you will not do it apart from the knowledge of the gospel. Any other motivation to Christian living will fall short. Thinking that you must live as a Christian because your mom and dad say so, because your spouse says so, because you're trying to please your peers, because you're trying to live up to another person's expectations, struggling with shame over past sins, living with your eyes focused on this world, these all fall short. But the motivation for Christian living is Christ and what He has done. It's the gospel. The knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ in saving you and cleansing you and healing you, this will lead you to praise Him with your life. I would say in this text we see Christ being bold. He's being bold. You and I, let's be bold for Him. We see Christ serving in that He heals the blind and the lame. As Pastor Kevin said last week, and it was so helpful because it stuck with me through the week. Who are you going to serve this week in the name of Jesus Christ? And let's be quick to offer Him the praise and the glory that He deserves. It has been ordained. The children praised Him. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Let's be faithful to praise Him this day and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and we thank You for the gift of faith. And we do pray now that You would help us by Your Spirit to shake off all of the weakness of the flesh. And with eyes of faith to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be more mature in Him. For the glory of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.